This evening's sermon comes to us from Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be taking a look tonight at verses 7 through 19. You will recall that we had gone through the creation, and we had then seen how the devil took on the form of a serpent and entered into the garden and deceived Eve and tempted her to take from the only tree that was forbidden to she and her husband Adam. And she did. And then she gave, of course, him some of the fruit that she had taken. And he was not deceived. He sinned willfully, doing that which he knew was wrong in order to please his wife. And unfortunately, this led to the fall of man. Now we're going to see the consequences of the fall, the curses that were pronounced by God and what they mean. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word and let's ask for his help. Oh, Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would help us to understand your Word and to apply it in our lives. We know, O Lord, that in Adam's fall, we sin. All of us are fallen in him. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from this, to learn the only source of salvation, the only place where we can go to be free from the awful curse of the law. I pray, Lord, that you would now open our eyes and open our minds, open our hearts, and certainly, Lord, open our ears to hear what you have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, and reading now verses 7 through 19. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, we have one of the most pathetic scenes in the entire Bible occurring here at the very beginning of the verses that we just read. We have man attempting to hide from God in a garden after having sewn fig leaves together, strung together leaves in order to try to cover themselves up. Now, for a mere man to think that he can hide from the creator of the universe, the omniscient one who is simultaneously everywhere, is supremely foolish. David put it very well when he wrote in Psalm 139, 7 through 12, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall fall on me,' even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you." In other words, there is no place you can flee from the presence of God. But to this day, and we'll discuss this in a little while, so many men think that they can sin, and women obviously, and children think that they can sin, and God will not see. He will not find out what they have done. He will not be able to determine which of his laws has been broken. Well, as it opens up, we see them hiding, and then the Lord comes to visit the garden when he customarily did in the literally the breeze of the day, the coolness of the day, which is the early evening. And the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, have both hidden themselves. They've hidden themselves from the face of God out of shame, out of remorse, out of fear, and obviously out of a terrible sense of guilt. Now, they had not known those feelings prior to taking from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they know what it is to have sinned, and they know what it is to feel guilty, to feel ashamed of that sin. Their minds have become disordered by the fall, and they have now turned away from God. They are actually shunning Him whom they need the most. Now, this is something, and this is just a short aside, you'll find this happens all the time amongst people, even within the church. You will find believers who, they will sin, and then what do? They turn away from God. They try to hide themselves from Him. The one whose grace, whose help they need the most, they run away from. And they find that the guilt and the shame only gets worse as time goes on. But that is what Adam and Eve did. They try to hide from Him, and they're feeling, obviously, the terrible weight of their sin and their guilt, and they know that they cannot atone for it. They can't make amends with God. They can't unbreak His commandment. And now, as previously they had been naked and unashamed, now they are naked and ashamed. Everything in the universe has been touched by this sin. Their own relationship, as we will see, is now supremely disordered because of what they have done. Everything has gone wrong. Before they had felt comfortable in the presence of God, now they fear Him, and they fear the consequences of their sin. Well, God comes and He calls for them. Now, it's not like the omniscient creator of the universe didn't know where they've hidden themselves in the garden. Can't find them. Oh, what am I going to do now? Hey, Adam, come out! It's not that case. He knew where they were, and He knew what they'd done. And we need to understand that God at this point could have judged and destroyed them both at this point. He would have been supremely fair and just in doing so, but He does not. So what do we see here? We see God pursuing Adam and Eve in order to begin the process of reclaiming them. He knew where they were. He knew what they'd done, and He wanted them to come out and to confess their sins. They confess, sort of. They confess they're afraid, which is true. And they confess, we've discovered we're naked. And the idea here is not merely we're not wearing any clothes, we're a little embarrassed by that situation now. But rather, the idea is we are guilty and we have no covering. We are exposed before You. We're in deep trouble, and there's nothing that we can do about it. God asked them, who told you were naked? And knows what they'd done. But again, He is seeking to elicit a confession from them. If you've been parents for long enough, you know this pattern. Your child does something, you know precisely what they've done, but you want them to confess the sin. You want them to open up, rather than having to sit there accusing them and gradually getting it out of them. But sadly, no full confession is forthcoming at this point in time. There is no, you know, when David was confronted by Nathan, Nathan spells out exactly what David had done using this parable of the poor man with the one little lamb and the rich man with the many sheep. And the rich man goes and steals the beloved lamb of the poor man. And David is all riled up and angry. A man who does that kind of thing should die. And Nathan rightly points the finger at him and says, "You are that man. That's you, David." And David didn't say, "Well, it was, you know," he doesn't back up at that point. What does he do? He says, "I have sinned." Adam should have been willing at this point in time to have said, "I have sinned." But that is not forthcoming. Instead, this awful process of blame shifting occurs. Now, those of you who have lived in a fallen world for any appreciable period of time, or been in charge of anybody, will have seen this kind of performance from children or subordinates, for instance, if you're in the military or in the business world. You know exactly how common it is for those who have sinned, but who are not sorry, not truly sorry for their sins, but sorry for the consequences of their sins, how common it is for them to immediately to try to shift the blame to someone else. But the patience of God in this is amazing. So first, we see Adam shifting the blame. Who does he first put the blame on? He puts the blame on the woman. "Eve gave it to me and I ate." Did she force it down your throat, Adam? Did she hold you down, pry open your jaws, and shove the food in there and then poke it down with a stick? Is that what happened, Adam, exactly? No. She handed it to you. She held it out. You should have slapped her hand away and said, "Oh, Meganoito, God forbid," even though you didn't speak Greek at this point in time, but it should never have happened. And yet you didn't do that to please her and to join her in her sin. You took the fruit from her and you willingly ate. So it's her fault isn't going to fly. But notice also the way he implies that it's Eve's fault. How does he describe her? The woman you gave me. You're the one, ultimately, God, who's to blame here. I mean, I know she gave it to me, so yeah, she's sort of to blame, but who gave me the woman, huh? You did. And look what she did. This is ridiculous, but how often do men blame God for their sins? Well, if you hadn't put me in this particular situation, oh God, I wouldn't have been tempted, and I wouldn't have fallen, and none of this bad stuff would have happened. It's all your fault, God, as though God had sinned for you. Well, I have news for you. God did not make you do it. And the devil didn't make you do it. You did it, ultimately. But when God turns to Eve, the blame shifting continues. It's not, I have sinned. Yes, I took from the tree and I gave some to my husband. It's rather, the serpent deceived me. It's the devil's fault, ultimately. At least she's not blaming God, but it's not much better. Now, please understand, brothers and sisters, when you make a decision to sin, it's not the tempter who is to blame. Yes, tempting someone to sin is wrong. It's evil. What the devil did in the garden and what the devil did to Christ in the wilderness, that was sinful. His intention, his deliberate intention, was to cause her to fall, to set before her a sin, to tell her that it was good, and then to get her to sin. That was his intention. However, Adam and Eve made the decision to sin themselves. They decided to do what God had forbidden. It is the same with us. We can blame all sorts of reasons for our sins. We can blame our genes. We can blame our upbringing. We can talk about how bad our potty training experiences were. We can blame society, the fact that we were raised on the wrong side of the tracks, or we were given too much money and privilege and so on, and we were never taught good from evil and so on. But ultimately, we are the ones who make the wrong choices. When we steal, when we lie, when we covet, when we commit sexual sins, we're the ones doing it, not other people. And before we try to shift the blame for our sin nature to Adam and say it's all his fault, we need to remember that Adam sinned as our federal head, and we effectively, brothers and sisters, sinned in him. It is as though we were in the garden taking the fruit ourselves. Yes, he represented us. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as Benjamin Harris's 1690 New England Primer puts it so well, but we would have done exactly the same thing. We did do exactly the same thing. We sinned in him. And so Paul is right when he says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do we die? Why do we die, brothers and sisters? We die because we're sinners. We came into this world with a sin nature, inherited from our first father, Adam, and then we continued on in sin. Now, finally, the last person in this sad, interrogation is, of course, the serpent. But God does not ask questions of the devil. There is no sense trying to elicit a confession of guilt or of repentance from Satan. And it is not meet that the deceiver, the father of lies, should be speaking before God or explaining his actions. God, when it comes to the devil, simply passes sentence. Instead of blessing, now there is cursing. This is the curses that came from the fall. Now, the serpent we had read was more cunning than all the other animals, but now he's more cursed. He is more dreaded by all. He's hated by mankind. No matter where you go on earth, and I'm sorry for those of you who are planning on becoming herpetologists or who love snakes and reptiles and all sorts of scaly beasts, but wherever you go on earth, snakes are the most dreaded of all the reptiles. Here in North Carolina, generally speaking, people, whether or not it's a rat snake or a copperhead, if it's in their garden, they're going to kill it. It's just instinctive. There's very few animals on earth that you do the same thing with. But you see a snake, and you immediately are repulsed by it, deep down within. It's a dreaded creature, hated by mankind and feared by other beasts, and it lives in the dust. It crawls about on its belly in the filth, and all creatures that move on their belly are considered unclean because of this. But the curse isn't really being pronounced simply on a reptile. The curse is being pronounced on the devil. and memorialized in the reptile from that point onwards. It's actually a declaration of spiritual warfare that's going on in verse 15. Read it with me if you would. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, one of the things that we learn here is that the seed of the devil will always be at enmity with the seed of the woman. Now, who is ultimately the seed of the woman? The seed in her case is the promised one, the Messiah, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, and also his children, his adopted children. That would be the members of God's household, the church. There is always going to be enmity between those who follow the devil and those who follow the children of God. It's just instinctive. It's natural. Before I became a Christian, I never stopped to consider, why is it I despise Christians so much? I don't despise Buddhists. I don't despise Muslims. I don't even despise the freaky guy who dresses like Thor and goes around with a hammer. There was actually a guy in St. Andrews who did that, incidentally, and by hammer it was this thing hanging at his neck. But I didn't despise them. In fact, I had nothing but, a feigned respect for all of their religious beliefs. It was the Christians who I despised. But why? Because I despised Christ. I hated my Creator. I had nothing but enmity for him, and I followed the devil and did what he wanted me to do. And you will find, brothers and sisters, if we wonder why natural men hate the members of the church, why so many governments persecute Christians, why Christians are persecuted in two-thirds of the world's nations, why we see the dialectical materialists in our culture turning against Christ and his church so vehemently, the answer to those questions is here. It's to be found here in the garden, in the first sin. It set those two camps forever at odds, so that those who are in the camp of Christ can never be reconciled to those who are in the camp of the devil. It just doesn't work. It's one of the reasons why marriages between believers and non-believers are usually full of strife and turmoil and very difficult to reconcile. And so, brothers and sisters, darkness and light cannot coexist. It's simply impossible. But we have this great promise. Even in the midst of the curse, here I pray that you see the first gospel, what's called the Proto-Evangelion in verse 15. There is this promise: the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, we're reminded there, of course, of how a snake strikes at the foot, okay, which is why in places where you have a lot of rattlesnakes and so on, you're well advised to wear thick boots. But it's more than referring to simply the way that a serpent strikes at the heel. Jesus' heel was literally bruised when he was nailed to the cross. I won't go into all the dynamics of crucifixion, but one of the things that the Romans made absolutely certain of was that it was as excruciating as possible. And the person who was hanging on the cross, they had to constantly be pushing themselves up on their heels while a nail had been driven through their feet so that they didn't suffocate. And eventually, of course, they just couldn't do it anymore. They lost strength, and then they did die of asphyxiation. And that happened to Christ. His heel was bruised. We don't know that he asphyxiated on the cross, but he died on the cross for our sins. And in the process, his heel was literally bruised. But what else happens? We see here that the head of the serpent will be crushed. And there we have that promise that despite Christ being wounded by the serpent of old, the devil, the deceiver, ultimately Christ would crush his head. Here we have that great promise of the victory of Jesus going all the way back to the fall. And that should let us know that this didn't take God unawares, that he had all of this planned out, and the method of redemption from the very beginning had been worked out by the members of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had entered into the covenant of redemption to redeem us even after we fell. But then he goes from speaking the finality of the curse to the serpent, what would happen to him, he then turns to the man and the woman. He turns first to the woman. He says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow." And he speaks of the pain that she would have in childbirth. Now, childbirth, we need to remember at this point in time, we live in a time where obviously childbirth is still painful. I have not had any children myself, but I have been present for the birth of four different children. And each time, I was very glad I was not the one who was actually giving birth. I have to say that. It was hard enough to watch. And this in a time when there is so much modern medicine. When we have epidurals, which incidentally look horrendous when they're being administered. They're going to stick a giant needle in your back. And then if I keep on like this, none of the girls are ever going to want to have children. So I will stop. But in any event, it's painful even to this day. But in the ancient world, where there was no medicine, and where childbirth was often followed by death, it was an excruciating process. But it also probably speaks not just to the pain of the body in having children, but also the distress of mind in motherhood as well. I mean, I hate to say this, but raising up mortal children, mortal fallen children, in a fallen world is a hard and often painful thing. I'm reminded of Simeon's prophetic words to Mary when he said essentially that a sword would pierce her soul, her heart, in the death of her son. And how many other women have gone through that same terrible experience of watching the child that they gave birth to die or just go off in the wrong direction and grieve their mother, bringing down their heads in mourning to the grave, was the old saying. So raising children in a fallen world from the moment of birth to the very end is a hard thing. Also, she is told that there will always be an inner battle in the family, that most important of units, marriage. There's going to be now dissension. Now, there's this phrase, your desire will be for your husband. And there we conjure up this idea of that she will love him, that she'll have great desire for him, and then he'll rule over her. But really what's being said is that she'll desire the man's position. There will always be this conflict over who's in charge within the household, and he will often rule over her. There is the implication here that often it's going to be tyrannical. And we do see that conflict to a greater or lesser extent in almost every marriage. The perfect marriage this side of heaven, because of that inner turmoil, because of that inner conflict, because of the fallen nature of the husband and the wife, is impossible. One of the first things that I try to teach people when we're doing marriage counseling is, okay, I need you to take this to heart. You're both sinners, both of you. And what you are going to be after you get married is two sinners yoked together for life. So it's never going to be without difficulty because sin will bring conflict into your marriage. You're going to fight. You're going to quarrel. It's just going to happen. Now, hopefully, the grace of Christ and the patience and the love and the gentleness and the kindness that he encourages you to show to one another will carry you through this. But you remember when Jesus gives the example of the two different kinds of houses, there's the house built on solid rock and the house built on sand. But the storm blows on both of them. The house built on solid rock stands firm, but it doesn't get, you know, a pass from having to pass through the storm waters and the difficulties. Remember that. So he makes that promise to her as well. And then we have the man. In his case, the punishment also fits the crime. He had eaten of the forbidden fruit. And so now the process of getting food will always involve a reminder of his sin. You will toil. You will shed blood and sweat and tears to bring forth food. You'll have to work hard or you won't eat. That's just the way of it. And to this day, although we try to pretend it's not the case, it's no work, no eat. And if an entire nation says, don't worry, you don't have to work, we'll feed you anyway, eventually you'll find that you're in a situation where you're pretending that the chocolate ration has gone up when in fact it has gone down over the years because less and less people are producing things and more of the money is being misappropriated and so on. There's no way to get around this. The essential equation is, without toil, there is no food. And that's the promise that God made. Meanwhile, the ground itself, all of creation, the Lord tells him, will be cursed on your account. Instead of the garden situation, where you have beautiful flowers and fruit trees everywhere, and everything's in perfect balance, and nature isn't red in tooth and claw, you'll have to contend, O Adam, as you till the soil with brambles and thistles and stinging nettles and weeds and poison ivy and all of the things that you encounter when you go to summer camp for the first time. All of the things that cause pain and suffering. Now, we experience them as an inconvenience, but the difficulty of bringing forth food for the ancient farmer was often something that would lead to fatality. Brothers and sisters, this is a very difficult thing that was set before him. And then, having struggled his entire life to tame the earth and bring forth food, eventually the ground is going to overcome you. You will be overcome by the dust. You will return to it. You're going to be digging in the ground, planting things, and struggling to bring forth food until the day that they dig another hole and they pop you in it. And you return to the dust that you've been working for. That, of course, is bad news, all of it. But it's not the worst news. The worst news is that from now on, Adam, Eve, all of you, you're now mortal. You didn't die the moment that you ate from the fruit, but you began that process of heading towards death. Your body and your soul will someday be separated. It will lead to dissolution. The union between your soul and your body will be broken. And you are going to be liable to all of the miseries of this life and to the pains of hell forever if you're not redeemed. So after death, it doesn't get better. Outside of Christ, it gets so much worse. And in this, we see the origin of all of the troubles of mankind, and we see why it's impossible without Christ to overcome them. We dream of a world where there's no war, where there's no conflict, where there's no lying, there's no theft, and so on. We dream of all of these utopias. And the thing is, outside of Christ, as we try to build those utopias here on earth, what we actually end up forming are these dystopias, where everything is worse. We promise people it'll get better if they only buy into our new ism. They buy into it, and then they find out that things are worse than ever. We can't overcome sin. When Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you," he wasn't kidding. When he told us that in this world we will have tribulation, it wasn't a joke. And it wasn't a, you will have tribulation for a little while, and then things will just be perfect after you start watching Joel Osteen. But that's not the case. And man at death outside of Christ is not thrown into a lake of puppies and pancakes. He is thrown into a lake of eternal fire. That's the bad news, brothers and sisters. And this, you need to understand, is our common lot. All of us. There is no exception to the fall. All of us are fallen. All of us are given over to sin. There is a reason why no parent needs to sit down with their child and say, "All right, we need to teach you how to lie. We need to teach you how to be mean. We need to teach you how to be sinfully angry and want to hurt other people." They came pre-wired with that. All of them. I'm sorry, there are some very nice children here, but you're still all fallen. I know. In verse 15 is the only hope for all of mankind, the promise of the deliverer, the seed of the woman who will triumph over Satan, but that at the greatest possible cost. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, we read this, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The only hope for us, brothers and sisters, lies in Adam. Now, I want to give a warning. There are so many people who feel that there's got to be some other option. And there are many people who feel that, you know, it's not the case that God always sees, right? There's got to be some place where I can sin that he doesn't see. And just as ridiculous as it was for Adam and Eve to try to hide in the garden, cover themselves with fig leaves, we have people both within and without the church who believe that God is not aware of their sins, not aware of their sin nature. And they're going to try to trust in their own ability to, quote, live a good life. And they will always fall short. Whenever I read about Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, trying to hide from the face of God, trying to hide from his judgment because they have sinned, I'm reminded of what Revelation 6 says about all those who are not followers of the Lamb on the last day when Jesus returns. All those who have sinned, thinking that somehow they would not pay the cost of their sins. But brothers and sisters, what the word tells us is somebody's got to pay. Either you in an eternity in hell or Jesus on the cross. That is the only way that we can be forgiven for our sins. But Revelation 6:15, turn with me to Revelation if you would. This is what it will be like on the last day for those who do try to seek salvation outside of Christ, who don't trust in him. Starting with verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. Now that is encompassing all of society. We've gone from the slave, the lowest of the low, to the king, the highest of the high. So we've gone from, you know, Jeff Bezos to the guy who is asking for a quarter outside of the liquor store. Everybody. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You're calling on the mountains to cover you. At that point in time, anything, hide us from the face of God, because our guilt is with us and we can't stand in the day of judgment. The Lamb has come, not at this point as the Redeemer, but as the Judge. And we have nothing to cover our sin. We do not have his blood upon us. And so therefore, we will pay for our sins ourselves. I hope that is not the case for anybody who is hearing this sermon today. But the only way that you can avoid being amongst those people calling for the rocks and the stones to fall on you and hide you from the face of the Lamb is if you are in the Lamb. The only place of shelter when the deluge comes is in the ark. The only place of safety in the storm is on the solid rock. The only place where we can find salvation and hope and eternal life and those things that we desperately need, having fallen in our first parents, Adam and Eve, is in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And that's the story that we're going to see throughout the Bible. Reading from cover to cover, it's one story. There's only one way of salvation, and that is in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I hope you've already put your trust in him. You've fled to him. But if you have not, then don't wait any longer. Everybody thinks, well, I'm going to live a little while in my sin. I'm going to sow my wild oats. And then at the 11th hour, then I'm going to change. Do you know what happens? You put it off and you put it off and you put it off and you get hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened in your sin, and suddenly the clock is striking 12 and it's done. There's no more time. And none of us knows when we're going to die. So brothers and sisters, don't tarry. Go now to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we need your Son's forgiveness. The only way that we can be saved from the curse of the law is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that if there's someone here who has not yet put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, that they would this day spiritually fall on their knees before you and beg you for the salvation that they need. Lord, all of us are sinners. All of us have broken all of your commandments, and there is no way that we can be redeemed outside of Christ. So, Lord, we do thank you that you sent him into the world to be that propitiation, as Elder Weber put it, for our sins, turning aside your wrath, paying for it, paying for our sins in full. May we now place all of our hope and trust in him, take up our cross, and follow him all the days of our lives until he brings us sure home to glory and heaven. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.